I'm thankful to be back. Praying for clarity, what we do in our preaching workshops when I've traveled is emphasize that the preaching of God's gospel from the Word of God is something that must be done and can be done and needs to be done clearly. And so I don't want to be unclear this morning, though I am going to be philosophical on purpose. So I hope that that is not muddy to you. I hope it's helpful. Let me say one brief thing about the December 8th gathering. Sincerely, please put it on your calendar. We have not done this for a long time, to do like a banquet with testimonies. It's not a tactical night. It's going to be a night of fellowship and a beautiful night of worshiping together and enjoying good food. And so it's going to be great food for one over the, over here at the gallery above Southern Craft. But I was reminded this morning, as my phone always buzzes when someone comes into the building, at 7 o'clock, as our musicians are getting here and staff are getting here to work on things, there's a lot of people that are doing different things at different times, and we're rarely, if ever, together where we're just enjoying each other's company and people just are basking in the relationships that God's formed. So that's our goal on December 8th. And thank you to those who come at 7 o'clock when I'm not here, musicians and leaders and those preparing for our Lord's Day gathering. But that's the goal on that December 8th. So please put it on your calendar. More information will be coming. Would you stand with me? I'll read Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 to 20, and then I'll pray. But I'm thankful that God has gathered us today to hear his word from his Son, who is our King. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." This is the word of God. Father, we ask for your help as we receive this very direct teaching from Jesus, that unless our righteousness is greater than those who thought they were the most righteous, we will never enter your kingdom by faith. Lord, what does this mean for us in a world of shifting authority? Or someone's always moving the goalposts and telling us what is to be our grid of interpretation in life. Would we hear these words of Jesus? Would you give us a consistent understanding of how to see life and holiness and sin and obedience in your kingdom? We ask for your help. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. So the question for the day is, what is your grid of authority and story? What is the grid of authority and story today? I'll try to unpack that, but I want you to think about it with me. We all have a grid of authority. We have a grid that guides how we decide what is right or wrong. Right? We have an ethical grid of one kind or another. Another way to think of, attached to that, we all have a grid of story. We all have a grid by which we say, this is where my life fits into a bigger narrative of one kind or another. There is a trajectory. It's going this way or that way, and my life fits somehow. So we all have a grid of authority and story. And the challenge in our world is that there are vastly different grids proposed to us to live by, aren't there? Let's take a very big one, a main one. I'll spend some time unpacking this. But the grid of secular humanism. I want you to think with me about secular humanism. It's a grid that believes that humanity is capable of morality. We can determine right from wrong, and that humanity can experience personal fulfillment, kind of the our part in the story, without any belief in any God. Right? Just us, just humanity, secular humanism. The grid of secular humanism often is described as that which would say, well, science says. That's it. Science says that's my grid. But it doesn't have to be so intellectual as that. It could be my feelings declare. My feelings are my grid of authority. My feelings are what guide where I think this whole human project is going. It's all my feelings or other people's feelings. My sort of existential observations of the world around me and how I then internally respond to that. That's my dictating grid of life. Secular humanism. The challenge with secular humanism is it's fluid. And you've heard me say this before, but I'll reiterate it again. If there's no objective authority outside of a human being, inside of that human being's particular culture, and the culture of humans, as I've already mentioned, are always moving the goalposts, are always saying, well, right and wrong is not quite the way it's changed on us, good and evil, what's wise and foolish, then there's an inherent instability in secular humanism. This happens all the time where we see people in our world, and maybe it's you, maybe it's me, where we say, oh, I just got used to what love is, the definition of love that we're all ascribing to. I just got used to how we determine what's right from wrong. I just got used to the narrative my culture's saying is the direction that the human experience is going in, and then bam, changed on me. Secular humanism is inherently unstable because we have nowhere to point outside of self, inside of a culture of other humans. So it's really a grid of changing authority and shifting story, to put it that way. Which means that secular humanism leads to cultural relativism. So track with me. I'm not just doing philosophy for fun this morning. I want you to think with me. Cultural relativism, it was very prominent, it still is, but it's very prominent in the late 20th century, which is like ancient philosophy, like when I was in high school, okay? Postmodernism was taught in most philosophy courses as to be that grid by which we understand authority and story. And in his work, A Primer on Postmodernism, Stanley Grenz describes it like this. He says, postmodernism affirms that whatever we accept as truth, and even the way we envision truth, is dependent on the community in which we participate. There is no absolute truth. Rather, truth is relative to the community in which we participate. That was called postmodernism. I think it still has a hold. But here's the challenge. If my grasp of truth or whatever the narrative is of human life is completely dependent on my particular community, which I realize is different than someone else's particular community, what do I do when not just the difference between my community and that community, but even inside my own community, people introduce new beliefs that contradict the beliefs that we were just told in our community were right and true and authoritative. Well, Richard Rorty, I remember studying him in college and seminary, kind of a foremost thinker in the postmodern movement, he entertained that question. And here's what Richard Rorty said. He said, essentially, any valid new belief that we would grab onto and call it true, it has to at least roughly cohere with those that were already held by the community. Right, so when the community introduces something new, it doesn't just suddenly introduce something over here. In order for it to actually hold weight, it's got to be incremental, right? But then I quote Richard Rorty. He says this, we want to be able to justify ourselves to our earlier selves. It's just the way we live now, he said. Wow, think about that. Secular humanism in a postmodern world gives us this relativistic shifting grid of authority and story with people at the center of it. And what happens is people in this grid are always trying to justify their current self to their previous self. I hope you follow. What I'm trying to say is we live in a world where one's grid of authority and story is very unstable and it's very emotional. I hope you sense that. But we could go in the opposite direction of secularism and say, well, actually, opposite to secular humanism, let's call it a socialized religionism, especially here in the Southeast. I'm going to step on some toes carefully. It's almost the exact opposite, right? There is absolute truth. There is a moral authority. There is a direction the story is headed in. It's unquestionable. It's not what science says, but it's what my preacher says. Right? It's maybe what my parents says or my Sunday school teacher says. When we've done evangelism downtown, it's happened to me more than once where we talk to folks and they will say that they walked away from Christianity when they're actually saying, I walked away from a socialized religionism that really couldn't appeal to anything outside of those who were teaching me. And it was destructive. To which a postmodern scholar is going, see, told you so, because you have secular humanists over here and you have socialized religionistic people over here, and they can only appeal to self, to their own little community that told them this is the way to go. All right, I hope you're tracking with me. Let me get a little more personal and simple. What is your grid of authority and story by which you live on a daily basis? Right? What about those who are influential in your life? What is the grid by which they determine right from wrong or the trajectory of life? Is it how you feel or how you think they feel? Let's just be very frank. That's secular humanism. That's existential observation and how I react to it, and that's my grid. This is how I determine what's right from wrong, whether it's a good day or a bad day, or where I think my life fits in the grand scheme of humanity. Or maybe it's not feeling. Maybe it's the largest type font headline in whatever media source you read. Whatever is the largest type font heading that gets the most traction, that determines what I believe is right from wrong, good or evil, and how my life fits in the trajectory of this human experience. And so this is kind of just the first point. I want you to think with me about the grid of authority and story in this world today, in the world that you interact with, the people you work next to, the people in your neighborhood. The reason I come with this sort of an approach is I think the text we just read together is all about the grid of authority and story that Jesus wants those in his kingdom to have. In fact, he's even going to say, "This is my grid." We get to see Jesus' grid of authority and story. So here he is in Galilee. Jesus is preaching after he's already done all this authoritative work of healing and miracles. He's popular. The crowd has descended to sit on that hillside and hear him teach. He gives the Beatitudes. He talks of the blessedness of his kingdom. Then he calls his disciples to participate in it, be salt and light in a world of decay and darkness. And where does he go next? He goes straight at their grid of authority and story. Well, what was their grid of authority and story then? Look in verse 17. "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets." Why did he say that? Why does he go there? I mean, he's acknowledging a sense of conflict that those sitting on that hillside have with his teaching. Right? So clearly Jesus has proven he doesn't talk with authority the way other authority voices talk in their day. Right? We understand that he was unlike the scribes and Pharisees. He hung out with sinners. He wasn't supposed to do that. That's not what you do if you have the kind of authority Jesus has. So he's pushing the limits there, for example. He apparently, it looked to them, repealed parts of the law. For example, he healed on the Sabbath. He didn't rebuke his disciples when they picked grain as they walked by the fields. So to those in that day, there was a sense in which Jesus is bucking the system. What is the reason he said what he said? Well, I think it's this, that the law and the prophets, as they were interpreted by the scribes and the Pharisees, were an invalid theological grid of authority and story. And he's going to confront it directly. He has no problem with the law and the prophets, which we'll see. But he is going to address the teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees are doing related to the law and the prophets, because there was error in their teaching. And so we see he goes against the scribes and Pharisees as early as verse 20 in our text. "I tell you, unless your righteousness is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." What is he saying to the scribes and Pharisees? You're not righteous enough. Because righteousness has to be greater than that which you think that you have. He goes straight at them. In fact, starting next week, we'll go into the specifics of the law. He's going to talk about thou shalt not murder, right? And then he'll talk about adultery. So essentially you have six statements of antithesis that we're going to go into. And what's interesting about the way Jesus does it is he will say, "You have heard that it was said, dot, 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 but I say." A lot of times people will say, well, this is where Jesus is going to go deeper into the law. But he never talks this way when he is quoting other parts of the scriptures. "You have heard it said that, but I say." He rather just says, "as was said by the prophet so-and-so." So what is he doing? I think what he's doing is he's going to one command at a time say to the people on that hillside, "You've heard an angle of teaching on this commandment. You've heard an angle of teaching on the law and the prophets, and it's not been accurate. So I say, alternatively, this was the point of the law." That's where we're going to go over the weeks to come. See, the scribes and the Pharisees, here's what they were doing. They believed that they were the ones to hold the grid of authority and story, and that the fact that they held that position made them, therefore, the most righteous, certainly the most religious, and they essentially said, we interpret the law for you. And we know that they codified it, didn't they? The law says, you know, honor the Sabbath, right? The creation principle, honor the God who created the world. And the scribes and Pharisees came along and says, that means we get to tell you how far you're allowed to walk on the Sabbath. Not more than 1,000 yards, by the way, because 998, you're okay. The problem is the scribes and Pharisees had a wrong interpretation of the law and the prophets. That was the grid that the people on that hillside were wrestling with. And it's not that the scribes and Pharisees were too theological. Maybe you've heard that before. Yes, be careful of those who are too religious, too theological. No, the problem was not that they loved the law, or that they were theologians. It's that they had a bad theology. They had a bad theology. They twisted the law and the prophets for their own self-justification. Let me show you, crowd, how the law is supposed to be followed. We are righteous in and of ourselves by means of our evidenced behavior in keeping the law that we get to interpret for you. You see the problem. They did the same with the prophets. What were the prophets? Well, the prophets were sent by God to point God's people back to his law, to his kingdom, and to call God's people to repent. The prophets are the ones that dictate the story of repentance and faith based on the holy law of God. And the scribes and Pharisees, they show up to John's baptism. And what does John say to them? You're not here because you think you have to repent. You're a group of snakes. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John the Baptist being like a prophet. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they've rejected the repentance call of the prophets. And they point to how they have fulfilled the law by their definition, but yet they're not meeting the requirement that the law demands. Okay, so you're tracking, I hope. What was supposed to be the grid of authority and story for the scribes, the Pharisees, and all the people on that hill? That's the question we have to go into, and we know it to be this by what we even read this morning from Luke 24, that the law and the prophets point to Jesus and his perfect, righteous authority as the one who would fulfill the whole law and the one who is the culmination of the story of the prophets. That's what the scribes and Pharisees were supposed to know, and yet they didn't. Think of Paul in Romans chapter 10. Paul said this, he said, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer is for them. And who are them? It's the Israelites, often the scribes, the Pharisees. He says, my prayer is that they might be saved. They have a zeal for God, but they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. And they seek to establish their own, but they do not submit to God's righteousness. And then Paul says this, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness to everyone who believes. See, if the scribes and Pharisees are going to look at the law and the prophets and not going to get to the part that says Christ is the end of the law, then their interpretation of the law is wrong. When we think of Luke 24, we read part of it, but even before what AJ read this morning, remember on the road to Emmaus, that walk where there's two men kicking the dirt because they just can't believe what's happened, and they thought Jesus was going to be the Messiah and he's passed away, and they don't believe the resurrection happened at all, and they're downcast, and Jesus comes alongside them and he says, oh, foolish ones, you are slow to believe all the prophets who taught that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and then enter his glory. And then beginning with Moses, which is the law, and all the prophets, he began to interpret for them all the things in the scripture concerning himself. So what is Jesus' grid of authority and story? We see it in the end of verse 17 and verse 18. It's this, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. That's what he says. And it's more than that, all that was said in the law and the prophets will be accomplished. This is the very same law held by your scribes and your Pharisees. Very same law that you have heard spoken by the prophets. It all is to culminate in a single story with Jesus as the king. Maybe think with me one more text of the New Testament I would read to you from Hebrews 1. It's that great text that, I've said this to you sometimes before, but if Troy or AJ in their licensure or their ordination exam were to be asked, point a place in the New Testament that's going to justify that Jesus is the final word from God. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Here's what it said. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. He was telling a story that required repentance. But in these last days, he has now spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So Hebrews 1:1, the Son is the one the prophets talked about. He's the end of the story, and he's at the beginning of the story. And then Hebrews 1 verse 3 goes on. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He holds the whole universe up by his power. How's that for authority? After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did Jesus have to make purification for sin? Because that was the requirement of the law. He is the one the law and the prophets point to. That's Jesus' own grid. So he says, do not think. And in the Greek, it's actually a really emphatic word. Do not think. So, I mean, I hate to do this because I may sound terse, but I did think of like the mafia or something like, don't even think about it. I mean, something like that. Don't even think that God's holy law and the call of the prophets to repent goes away. I did not come to abolish. The word is loosen or tamper with or set aside or destroy any part of God's law. One of the things that ruffles my feathers is the amount of people that I have met over time who are Christians in a church that is teaching the scriptures that will say something like this: I don't really believe in the God of the Old Testament. You ever heard that? Or the Old Testament's just not relevant anymore. That should frustrate us. And we should be positioned to say to the people who say that to us, how can that be when at the very beginning of teaching on his kingdom, Jesus says, I am and my kingdom is a fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets said would happen. So if we want to grasp at all the glory and holiness of the kingdom of God in Christ, we have to turn actually to the law and to the prophets and to see that Jesus fulfilled it. He did not set it aside. I read this week that Jesus' view of the authority of the Bible is pretty high, right? He doesn't just appeal to the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. Maybe you've heard that description. It's the every word inspiration of the Bible. You ever heard that? Verbal plenary inspiration. Like that's actually, Jesus goes a lot higher than that. He actually subscribes to like every vowel and grammatical dot inspiration and authority of the Holy Scriptures, because that's what he says. He says, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, which literally is a dot in the Hebrew alphabet, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, isn't that a glorious description of an unchanging grid of authority and story when we live in a world that keeps trying to tell you and I that the goalposts have moved and there's a new definition of what's right and wrong? And Jesus comes and says, actually, nothing's changed. I'm just the fulfillment of it. So if that's Jesus' grid, here's our final kind of point, and it'll be for our application here, is what must be the grid of authority and story for his disciples? What must be our grid now? Because look in verse 19, he says, therefore, and I tried to allude to this with the children, but I mean, when we see that word therefore, if Jesus has fulfilled all the law and the prophets, are you and I supposed to be like, well, therefore, I guess I'm just supposed to pack it in? No way I can keep every dot and tittle of the law. So just lean into grace then, right? I mean, I'm glad Jesus kept and fulfilled the whole law. I can't. Glad the story ends with him and his righteous resurrection, because if it was me trying, my disobedience just ends in death. So thank you, Jesus. Let's say amen. Let's sing our final song and pick a good one about mercy. Is that how it's supposed to be? Just pack it in? I could be agitated on this whole pack it in thing right now. We went and watched our daughters play soccer last night. I don't think they'll listen to this sermon. Against one of the top 10 team in the nation. And they decided to pack it in. You ever watched a team you love in sports and they decided not to play? We're just going to try not to lose. I was almost dismissed to go to the car by Corey. Almost. I couldn't take it. Not just because we drove 3 hours to watch our little girls who we love play, but like, I love this game. And you don't play not to lose, you play to win. This is not the game that they pay you to play. This is crazy. I was losing my mind. Jim, go sit in the car, take a walk. Just pack it in. Is that what we're supposed to do when it comes to the fact that we can't fully keep the law? Just pack it in and lean into grace. No. And that's really important for us today. If Jesus, our King, did not set aside the holy law of God, but he accentuated it in the introduction of his kingdom, then we better not. And wasn't that the problem of the scribes and Pharisees? By ending up justifying themselves instead of seeing God in his holiness, they actually were setting aside the purpose of the law, weren't they? People of God, we don't set aside the law of God and have a pep rally for Jesus every time we come together to worship. Our grid cannot be to ignore the law and dismiss the call of the prophets to repent. Our grid of authority and story has to be the exact same as Jesus's was. And I think that it's important then that we realize that after he uses the word therefore in verse 19, three times he uses the phrase kingdom of heaven. Three times. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches others will be called great. But it should remind us of the words of Jesus' brother in James chapter 2, verse 10. James says this. He says, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one part of it has become guilty of all of it. James chapter 2, verse 10. You violate one little part of God's law and you have violated all of it because of how holy our God is. And we're such low bar people, aren't we? I mean, what's the lowest level of qualification I need to move forward in this job? What's the minimal score I need to pass this test? Come on, that's not the way we're called as Christians to view the law of God. You relax one of the least and most insignificant commandments of God, you're guilty of violating all of the law of God. So we can't be antinomian. Maybe you've heard that description before. Anti-law. We're just so happy that there's grace. We don't care much about the holy law of God anymore. We set it aside. We can't be that. On the other side, though, we can't think that we can perfectly obey it and become self-righteous. So in Jesus' teaching, it's almost like, well, he's going to sell it to the crowd. He's going to sell it to the other half of the crowd who aren't listening. And he's going to say it this way. If you're not more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees, who know most about God's law, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So he goes both directions and says, no, no. The law and the prophets exist for his fulfillment and for our obedience, period. Therefore, do not relax. Don't be anxious, but do not relax your journey of sanctification. I think we do look at a text like this and we need to put our arms around people we love and look ourselves in the face in the mirror and say, stop with the passive, disobedient Christianity that's full of casual repentance. Do not relax, Jesus says. There was a saying, maybe you've heard it before, it's probably a leadership saying, but I remember writing it on the whiteboard in the nonprofit that I was a part of leading for a time, and the statement was this: recline is the beginning of decline. As soon as we relax and put our feet up, this mission starts to go to pot. We can't recline just because things look like they're going well. I mean, if you're in sales or if you're in leadership and management, if you recline, you're already giving yourself to habits that will lead to your decline. But that's not what Jesus says. He says this: recline is the beginning of disqualification. Recline is the beginning of not entering my kingdom because you're relaxing the law and don't think you need to be holy, and the fact that you are thinking you don't need to be holy and dismissing my law means you're not repenting, which means you're not going to be cleansed as a participant in my kingdom. Okay. And it makes sense to us why John the Baptist showed up preaching a baptism of repentance with warning. So I want to close this up. But I want you to understand with me a very stark thing. That our grid, people don't just dismiss the law of God and ignore the prophets of God. That's not the way it works in the Bible. So if you struggle with dismissing the law of God and ignoring the prophets of God, it will not stay there. Let me tell you where the Bible tells us that our sin takes it. Those who ignore the law end up despising not only the law, but the lawmaker. And those who ignore the prophets eventually want to kill the prophets. That's what the Bible teaches us consistently. Even Elijah, as Paul writes about in Romans 11, Elijah essentially said, Lord, they killed all the prophets before me. I guess I'm next. Because that's what any other grid will do in the end. It will not just tamper with the grid of God's law and prophets and try to twist it. It will eventually say, I am my own law. And I hate the law of anybody who says that there is a God who is holy and has told us how to live for his glory and for his good. I hate that law. And I will seek to destroy the prophets who say we must repent according to that holy law. Isn't that what happened in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached? Remember, he said, Jesus, whom the Father predestined was going to go to the cross, you killed him. You crucified him. And so the crowd says, well, what must we do? If we killed him, what do we do? And Peter says, repent and believe the gospel. But the scriptures are abundantly clear that our sin killed Jesus. And to be technical about it, the Father's wrath killed Jesus, but our sin was put on him. And the reason I go to that as our culmination before we take the Lord's Supper is the one who perfectly fulfilled the law and the one who was the great word, the final prophet, calling people to God's glorious kingdom, was hated so much he was killed. Why? Because every dot of the law had to be fulfilled. Even the part of the law that was a curse of death for sinners who violate the law of God's kingdom. Even that Jesus would take on himself because the law never goes away. And the call of the prophets to repent never goes away. Jesus says in John 14 to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. Let me ask you, if you're a Christian who's been saved from your sin, do you keep his commandments as though it is the grid of authority for your life? Or do you sweep them aside as often as possible to live casually in a world where you function like a secular humanist on a day-to-day basis? Would that we are brought to repentance, because there is one lawgiver, and the prophets remind us of that law and call us to repent. And Jesus fulfilled the law righteously, but he suffered the cost of violating that law for our rescue. There's a quote on the back of your bulletin from Richard Sibbes in that great work, Puritan work, called The Bruised Reed. He said this, "We have this for a foundation truth, that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us." Can I translate that? We have this for a foundation truth, or we have this as our truth of authority and story, that the one who kept the law for us died for our breaking of the law, because our God is showing us more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. And the only people who believe that, the only, are going to be those that by God's Spirit have the same grid of authority and story as Jesus himself teaches in this Gospel of Matthew text. Let me pray. Father, as we take the Lord's Supper, would you enable us to believe the whole of your law fulfilled by your perfect Son, who is our King? Would we partake in repentance, which is what the prophets always called your people to do, is repent and believe in your holiness and your set apartness, and to repent where we see violation of your law and to keep asking for your help to be set apart and holy. And so now as we take the Lord's Supper, we ask that you'd give us mindfulness of all that Jesus did, because he was fulfilling his grid of authority and story, and he was doing so for our good that it would hold us. So we'll be mindful today of your rescue and the goodness of it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.